to be able to be a part of the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it be through ministry, as so many are gifted here, and so many are involved in so many different ways. And we're blessed by that. We pray you continue to bring gifted people, skilled people into this fellowship that we can do the best work that we can do for you. Lord, we also thank you that we can be a part of it through our finances, that we can give, and you've set it up this way. You didn't need to do it that way, but you did so that we could be a part of it. And I pray that for those that have given, for those who are going to give, that you would bless them even as you said you would, that you would meet their needs by the riches of Jesus, even as your word says you will. Lord, we also pray for our Bible study today. Your word is rich and it is powerful and it is profound. And even though we're talking about Judas, that can be a little bit of a downer, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lift us up and we would leave this place encouraged. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So our verse-by-verse, line-by-line Bible study through the book of John now brings us to John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30, where Jesus predicts that one of the ones that he chose is going to betray him. He has just finished washing the disciples' feet and then telling them that they will be blessed if they know to be servants and if they do it. That's very powerful. Last week we pointed that out for us, and I hope you didn't miss it, that there is a blessing in our lives if we will humble ourselves and if we will serve the people around us. If you take the role of a servant, you're going to be blessed. But as Jesus got up and laid his garments aside and washed the disciples' feet, have you ever thought about the fact that he also washed the feet of Judas Iscariot, his betrayer? And I wondered, if I knew that someone close to me was going to betray me, would I be able to serve them by washing their feet? It speaks of the love that Jesus had for Judas. Judas was close to him. Judas is one of those characters in history that what he has done is so absolutely profound, so notorious, that his name is not only a noun, but his name is a verb. I could say to you, I have been Judas'd by my best friend. And that's a proper word. You can look it up in the Urban Dictionary. I don't know if it's a real dictionary. Is the Urban Dictionary a real dictionary? I think it's a real dictionary. So his name has become a verb because it's so notorious. And if I were to say to you, I've been Judas'd by my best friend, you would know exactly what I mean. There's only a handful of people that could be said about. Freud is used as a verb. Benedict Arnold is used as a verb. Sometimes it's a good thing, most of the time it's a bad thing. Judas is a complicated character. It used to be 70 years ago in the movies, you would know who the good guy was and you would know who the bad guy was. The good guy wore a white hat. You knew he was. When you think back to John Wayne movies, John Wayne played the same character every week, didn't he? And it was a good guy, or every movie that he put out. And it was a good guy, wasn't it? There's a couple of movies he played kind of a shady character in. You guys know that? One of them was called The Searchers. Do you remember that? He was out looking for a girl that had been kidnapped with the Indians, but he wasn't looking for her to rescue her. He was looking for her to kill her because she had been raped by the Indians. Yeah, it's kind of a different kind of a character for John Wayne to play. But the other characters, it didn't matter what it was to me. It didn't matter if it was El Dorado or the Cowboys. It was always the same guy. But now, nowadays, directors don't want to bring you solid good guys or solid bad guys. They're always complicated. The good guys are bad and the bad guys are good. And you don't know halfway through the movie whether these are good guys or bad guys at all. They just want to keep you on the edge of your seat. Well, Judas Iscariot fits right into that. Tell me, was Judas good or was Judas bad? He's one of the 12 disciples. He was chosen by Jesus, but he betrayed him. Was he a bad guy who did good things? Was he a good guy who did bad things? Some people believe that Judas was just trying to help Jesus out, that he knew that this role had to be played, and so he sacrificed himself and his eternity for it. All kinds of different opinions and ideas. But let's talk for a minute about what the Bible says about Judas. We need to know who he is. You know, Jesus said of Judas Iscariot, "Haven't I chosen you 12? And one of you is the devil." I think that ought to help us to understand, if the Messiah calls you a devil, you know there's a problem. And I think anybody that comes along and says, no, Judas was really a good person, well, you're going to have to contend with that. Something else Jesus said about Judas, and it's very sobering. He said in his prayer, the Lord's Prayer in John 17, he said, of all of those you have given me, I have lost none except the son of perdition. If you look up the word perdition, perdition means damned. It means someone who cannot avoid being damned. Jesus not only said, I have lost none of them except the one that went into perdition, which would have been a sentence. He said, I have lost none of them except the son of perdition, which means that he holds a particularly high place out of all of the people that have been damned in all of eternity. Judas holds a high place there. The Greek word that we get perdition from, and you realize we do the best we can in getting English words to fit with Greek words, but they're not always the same, right? The Greek word that we get perdition from, it comes from the idea of loss or of waste. Therefore, some translations of the Bible say that Jesus said, I have lost none you have given me except the son of waste. Why would it be connected to waste? Because it's connected to potential. Tell me who had greater potential than one of the disciples of Jesus. Walking with Jesus in the streets of Galilee, in the streets of Jerusalem, sitting at his feet, seeing his miracles, seeing blind people healed, seeing people risen from the dead, and still seeking his own way so much. The Bible tells us that Judas was a thief. Mary, Martha's sister, had broken a very expensive bottle of perfume on the feet of Jesus, wasted it, according to Judas. Ironically, Judas talked about that being wasted when his own life was a waste. And he said, couldn't we have sold that bottle and given all the money to the poor? And the rest of the disciples, by the way, piled on to Mary. And Jesus said, leave her alone. What she's done for my burial. And then we're told this as a side note. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was the treasurer and he was stealing the money. I find it interesting that Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, and yet he made him the treasurer. Isn't that interesting? He gave him a chance, an opportunity to steal, but a chance not to steal as well. Giving responsibility to the very man who would end up betraying him completely. Now, something happened in Judas, and after he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, he was full of remorse, he was full of shame, he was full of guilt. I'll confess to you, I try to figure it out. I don't know exactly what drove him at this point, but after seeing Jesus arrested and beaten, he came back to the temple with the 30 pieces of silver. He had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's a lot of money, but it's not that much money. You guys have any silverware sets in your house that are 30 pieces of silver? I mean, you don't want to leave it out on the front porch, but it's not going to buy you a new house. That was the idea. 30 pieces of silver today, well, silver goes for about, what is it now, $17 an ounce? Am I too high? Am I too low? I don't know. But somewhere around there. So, you know, times that by 30. It's nothing to sneeze at, but it's nothing life-changing. And Judas is so full of regret or remorse or shame or something that he goes back to the temple to the guys that gave him the money and he says, take this back, I don't want it. And the scribes and Pharisees say, we can't take the money back, it's blood money. They don't care about giving blood money, but they won't take back blood money. Isn't that crazy? They have some moral somewhere. They'll murder someone, they'll pay blood money, but when it comes to taking back blood money, they don't want that money. See, self-justification is a tricky thing. We all have a tendency to be involved in self-justification. We see what someone else does, but because we know our situation, we justify us doing it even though they are bad for doing it. Or we're doing something wrong, but we justify it's okay because. You know who's really good at this self-justification that you might know is alcoholics. Alcoholics will say things like this: I'm not an alcoholic because I don't start drinking until 5. Right? Heard things like that? I'm not an alcoholic. I only drink every other day. Or, I'm not an alcoholic. I only drink beer. I have 5 or 6 of them, but I'm not an alcoholic. That reminds me of these guys. We can't take that money from you. That's blood money. You hypocrites. No, Jesus was so good at calling them hypocrites. You're the guys that gave the blood money, and Judas threw it at them, and it's scattered in the temple. Do you know there's an Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah that says that 30 pieces of silver would be scattered in the temple and then purchase a potter's field? All of this was so foretold that the Old Testament even talked about it. Well, they gathered up the money, and Judas had left, and they didn't know what to do with it, so they went and bought a field in the name of Judas. Ironically, it was the same field that night. Judas most likely not knowing. I guess there's a possibility that he knew, but I can't imagine the scenario in which he would have known the field that they bought. Ironically, he goes to that very field that was purchased with the 30 pieces of silver, and he hangs himself. He never sees the light of day, and he hangs himself. And he goes into perdition. He goes into damnation. It's a heavy account, but it's here for a reason. And God wants to show us something through it. So look at verse 18 of John chapter 13. It says here, let me get there. It says, first of all, I do not speak concerning all of you. What did he mean by that? He had just told them, blessed are you if you are a servant. If you humble yourself, you take the role of the servant, you're blessed. That's for all of us, except it's not for some. Because if some people don't really have things right with God, then being a servant isn't going to bless you. You got to have a sincere, real relationship with Jesus in order to be blessed. But not for all of you, he says. He went on to say, I know who I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. What Judas did, don't miss this, was foretold in the Old Testament. It was foretold in the way that prophecy works. Prophecy often has a narrative that it is told in, and then it has a foreshadowing of something in the future. And the narrative often helps us to understand the foreshadowing or the actual fulfillment of that prophecy. We needed to have it foretold. And some people here, this is where they get hung up on Judas. Judas had no choice. It was his destiny that he was going to deny Jesus. And I agree with that. It was Judas's destiny. He was the son of perdition, and Jesus said that before Judas ever did it. Remember, Judas and Jesus die. Jesus dies the day after Judas dies. Judas dies first, and then Jesus dies. So when Jesus says he's the son of perdition, it's destined. And so some people feel bad for him. He had to do this. But God did that through his foreknowledge. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined. God knows the decisions that you're going to make, and he predestined your life around that. Had he repented, don't you think even a betrayer could have been forgiven? Peter was forgiven. I think one of the worst things that you and I could do is deny Jesus. Peter denied Jesus and was forgiven. He denied him 3 times and was forgiven. I think Judas could have been forgiven as well. However, we see this foretelling from the Old Testament. Psalms 41:9, which is a psalm of David, David talks about a man who sat at his table and ate bread who betrayed him. He's talking about a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was an older counselor of David. He'd been with David for a long time. He had counseled him in battles. He had counseled him in the things of the kingdom. He had been there for him. He was a friend. They were family to some degree. They were related. But Ahithophel came alongside of an estranged son of David through a series of tragic events. David was estranged from his son Absalom. Absalom, the Bible says, was beautiful from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. The Bible doesn't say very often, doesn't comment very often on people's looks. But it says of Absalom that he was, I mean, Fabio had nothing on Absalom. Absalom was a great looking guy. And he was estranged from his father. His father wouldn't talk to him. So Absalom went out to the city gate. And he began to say that my father's busy. He's not going to be able to see you. But if you have any problems, then talk to me and I'll be able to work it out. And through the counsel of Ahithophel, David's counselor, there was a coup, and Absalom grabbed power and drove David from Jerusalem. Absalom, his son, took power from him, and David fled for his very life. That was at the end of the counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel said to Absalom, put a tent up on top of the castle, and take the wives that David left behind, and in the sight of all of Israel, take them into this tent and have sex with them. It was particularly brutal. It was Ahithophel trying to solidify shame over David and dominance by Absalom. And it was horrific advice. David would later on say the counsel of Ahithophel was particularly brutal. Why? Because Ahithophel was close. Because he sat at a table and he broke bread with him. Because he was his friend. Now we see that that speaks of Judas, and we get an idea that Judas and Jesus were close. Judas was his disciple. At the Last Supper, John sat on one side and Judas sat on the other. These were the places of honor. In those kind of formal meals, the host would set up at the very top of the table. It was a U-shaped table. It wasn't like Leonardo da Vinci's picture. The long table with chairs all lined up, all 12, 13 lined up on one side for the photo op. It was a U-shaped table, very low to the ground, because they would recline and eat. They would lay down on their left shoulder with their feet behind them with their heads by the table. That would leave your right hand free to be able to eat. If you were left-handed, I don't know what happened to you. I guess you learned to eat with your right hand at formal meals if you were left-handed, or you face the person behind you. Because see, if you're reclining, you're kind of facing the back of the head in front of you, the guy behind you is facing the back of your head, and to talk, you had to turn your head and talk to people, the people who are right next to you. That's important here in just a few minutes. But the important thing I want to bring up here is that Judas was in a place of honor. Remember, James and John's mother said, can my two sons sit on your right and left? That's the place of honor. In other words, Jesus continues to give him opportunities. Judas also, they didn't distinctly know. Look at what goes on. They didn't know right away it was Judas. So he says in verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. There's a danger that Jesus could seem like a victim of Judas. Jesus had said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And there's a danger that people might think, well, Jesus was on his way to the Messiah and he was going to do what, but all of a sudden he ran into this Judas and Judas betrayed him and he got crucified because of it. So Jesus wants him to know, I knew this was going to happen beforehand and you need to know this so you still believe in me. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me, him, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that you and I have been sent out. And when people receive you, they receive Jesus. And people receive Jesus, they receive the Father. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You've been given the keys to the kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. This is our call. This is our cause. This is our purpose. This is why you're here. To water, to sow seeds. Not here to be as comfortable as you can be or to live your own life, but to live your life for him. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Note that this greatly troubled Jesus. Why? Because Judas was close. See, Ahithophel hurt David because they were close. Judas hurt Jesus because they were close. If someone who doesn't know you says something bad about you, you shouldn't care. When I first started pastoring, I was 25 years old, and somebody told me that I needed to develop the skin of a rhinoceros and the duck of a back. No, the back of a duck. Because I was told people like to have roast pastor for Sunday lunches. Sit around and talk about it. And that, you know, all kinds of things. And it's been true. All kinds of things have been said to me about me over the years. And if they don't know me, I don't care. I went to the Hands of Hope gala. And I was just talking to a guy who was there and said, "Oh, I'm so glad to be able to get a chance to talk with you because I know you get nervous after you talk with people for a few seconds." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Yeah, you do." What a silly thing. Like, I talk with someone for a few seconds and then I'm kind of like a chihuahua. really nervous talking to people. But you know what? He doesn't really know me. Someone who's close to me would not say such a thing. But he doesn't really know me. But here I am bothered by it anyway. I need to work on that rhinoceros skin a little bit. But over the 32 years that I've pastored, there's been a couple of incidences where someone very close to me has hurt me. And because they're close to me, it hurts. Because they knew me. They said it anyway, they did it anyway. And sometimes we put up walls because we've been hurt. Maybe you've been hurt by people around you. Maybe someone very close, a parent, a spouse, an ex-spouse. And you put up walls and no one can get close to you now. Quite frankly, there's some of you, and I'm sure some today here, you don't let anybody close because you don't want to be hurt again. But by doing so, you miss out on the very best part of life as well. And that's relationships and love. It's not about what you have. It's not about where you live. It's not about being comfortable. It's about interacting with people around you. You do open yourself up vulnerable. You are vulnerable. You can be hurt because if you don't let anybody in, they can't really hurt you. You can dismiss them. But if they're close, it hurts. So Jesus is deeply troubled by the betrayal of Judas. And it helps us to understand the relationship that he had with him and that he loved him. He goes on to say then, the end of verse 22, the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. And we're told in another place that the disciples said, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" And I love that all the disciples said that. If you were watching a movie on the life of Jesus, you can always tell which one of the 12 is Judas. Everybody else is in a white robe, he's in a black one. He's got a pointy beard. So you know, Judas. And when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," the rest of the disciples didn't go, "We know who that is." No, they were perplexed and they said, "Me, me." And I think that the disciples had something that maybe we should have as well. See, I when I'm teaching, I get to see you guys. I know you probably don't think I see you. Because it feels like safety in a crowd. Maybe some people, I heard once that you weren't supposed to look at people particularly when you teach, but you're supposed to kind of look beyond them when you speak. I don't do that. I look at you guys when I do, and sometimes I see things happening. I can tell when you're asleep, by the way, just so you know. I go take notes about who it was when, no, I don't. But one of the things that I see is this right here. Now, I interpret that to mean, this is for you. Just so you know that. And I also see the look, most of the time from a husband. I'm just saying what I see, okay? Most of the time from a husband, which is like, "Don't do that. Leave me alone." Sometimes we also, in the middle of a study, will think, "I wish my mother-in-law was here. I wish my son was here." And that's all right, because sometimes we hear what's being said and we think this would be perfect for them. But don't do that to the exclusion of saying, "This is for me." If you don't come into church going, "Lord, speak to me. Is it me? Are you talking to me?" Then don't come. What good is it to be here if you're not here to hear from him? You think you're just checking something off the list? Think God's going up in heaven giving you a star every Sunday? Star for them. Going to give them a reward. No, come with a heart ready to hear from him and ready to be moved. And I love that the disciples did that. Now, continuing on here, it says, then leaning back, well, verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples. Now you understand how John could be leaning back on Jesus, sitting right next to him. Instead of Leonardo da Vinci, he's got him upright and leaning over on Jesus. He's just leaning back on Jesus, probably having a conversation with him, talking privately with him. Because you could lean back, you're away from the table. And now you could have a conversation with the person sitting back behind you. And so Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was who spoke, who he spoke of. Isn't it interesting that Simon Peter doesn't have the place of honor at that table? That's interesting, isn't it? Simon's always the first one on the list of apostles. Simon had to have John intercede for him to find out what Jesus said, wanted to say. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? This is private. He could have turned towards the table. He could have came around on his side and said, hey, who is it? But instead he leaned back on him and he said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it is he whom I shall give the piece of bread when I have dipped it. Giving the piece of bread at the Passover supper was like a toast. If you're having a formal meal to celebrate someone's retirement, someone's going to stand up and bing, 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 bing. I'd like to toast all of the years, you know, right? So it's a toast. So you take the bread and you give it to someone. The host would give the bread to someone of honor, usually one person next to them. And so he said, whom I give the bread to? Which would have let John know who it was. But I think John is still confused. They're still perplexed. We've told that they're perplexed. He's still perplexed because it goes on to say, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. He's possessed by Satan himself. And then Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this. For some thought, because he had the money box that Jesus had said to him, go and buy the things you need for the feast. Or that you should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately and went into the night. He would never see the light of day again. He would be so overwhelmed by what had happened to him that he would take his own life. Again, I don't know that he couldn't have been forgiven. I think there's a lot of things we could note at the end of this study. I think there's a lot of application we could glean from this. But I got to think at the top of the list is to evaluate ourselves and ask, am I truly wheat? Remember, Jesus told a parable of a man that sowed wheat in a field, and an enemy came and sowed tares. In every church, there are people that have been placed there by God, and there are people that have been placed there by the enemy. We're not supposed to try to figure it out. Jesus said, because you might pull up some of the wheat with the tares. So if you're right now thinking, I know who a tear is, stop that. You're not supposed to do that. But God is. And God says, wait till the harvest, and then you'll be able to see clearly who is the wheat and who is the tear. Here's the thing. Have you really made a relationship with Christ? Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Judas looked like a disciple, smelled like a disciple, walked like a disciple, talked like a disciple. But he wasn't really. He was in it for the money. He was in it for himself. He might have been in it for political reasons. We didn't really even get a chance to talk about the fact that Judas may have been part of an insurrectionist group for trying to overthrow the Romans, which wasn't a bad cause for the people of Israel who were under oppression. But he was in it for himself. And I think the best way for you to evaluate whether or not it is possible, and this is a scary thought, of whether or not it's possible that you're a Judas, is to ask the question, am I in this thing, Christianity, for myself? Or have I surrendered my life to Jesus? Have I given it to him? Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. And that's the great lesson that we learn from it. So sobering message, heavy message. It's not the kind of message that we get to the end of and get like, yes, let's all stand up and get going, right? But stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we really are blessed by your word. And as we think of the tragic ending of this man and the potential that he had, and that he became the son of perdition, it is a warning to all of us to evaluate where we are, to make sure that we're not in this thing called Christianity for what we can get out of it, but for what you can do, that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, that you would be lifted up. Help us to be those who would be used by you. Life's consumed for the glory of God. Amen. This coming up Wednesday night, we're going to take communion together. Please come out and join us as we approach the Lord's table, somberly considering what he did in our lives. We'll also be covering the book of Joshua. We saw last week how to overcome strongholds in our life, which is by obeying the word of God, knowing what God's word says and obeying it. Now we're going to learn how little things can destroy us, small foxes that ruin the vine. And there's a little bitty city that defeated them because of something in their lives. And we're going to look at how to overcome that defeat this coming up Wednesday night. I look forward to seeing you there. I'm going to hand things over to Jason and Kaylee. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys.